Let's turn back in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you weren't able to be here for the morning service, I encourage you, of course, to go back and listen to the first part of this message from this morning. But I think each part stands on its own somewhat well. We have the outline handout that can help you. We have gotten through the first two points in that for the text. Remember, the big idea here is Paul is applying how we are new creatures, new creations in Christ. The big point is for Christians to replace their former sin with good works from a new heart. There's the put off and put on principle here. And as we'll continue to see, it's not just stop doing this, stop doing that. It's now start doing this in its place, too. We saw in verse 25, we must replace lies with truth, putting away falsehood. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And then verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. So that was point number two. Replace festering anger with godly peace. Now we go to what we might do with our hands and then back to our mouth, what we do with our tongue. The third point here in the text, verse 28, Paul tells Christians to replace theft with beneficial labor. Replace theft with beneficial labor. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. There are many ways we might take what doesn't belong to us, some which would be crimes punishable by the civil authorities, others which may not get caught in that sort of a system, and yet we may still misappropriate something which belongs to someone else and not us in some way. Being selfish as sinners, we naturally think that we deserve things that we don't have and we think we should have. On the one hand, we may be too lazy to work to get things the right way. On the other hand, whether or not we are lazy in that way, we want what we have not gotten through honest labor. But we find, first of all, the Old Testament, at least in principle, repeated here. As we've gone through, we've already seen this morning that not only is Paul specifically quoting several places here, texts from the Old Testament, and applying it to how those in the church should live, but in a larger sense, he is simply reflecting God's unchanging moral law. And he's saying, now that you are new in Christ, you should desire to live according to God's law from the heart, because you love God now, and you want to be like him in his character. So if we think about the Old Testament here in relation to what Paul says in verse 28, think about the Ten Commandments, but don't start with the command not to steal. Start with the Sabbath command, or at least one aspect of it. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What am I after here in this fourth commandment? Obviously, this is not a sermon on the principle of the Sabbath in the moral law. and how now it is no longer the seventh day, but the first day of the week, which is a day specially holy to the Lord. That's not our topic right now. But notice, there is this pattern for humanity that began, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 2, how the Lord sanctified the seventh day in this way. There's this pattern that 6 days we should labor and do all our work. God made us to work to get what we need. He didn't make us to be willingly just dependent on someone else doing everything for us. God made humans in His image to accomplish great things. And even the smallest things in our estimation, which are honest labor, are a noble calling. If you are in the trades working literally with your hands, or if you are not in such a manual sort of labor, but nonetheless you're accomplishing good and wholesome things with your work, maybe it's more mental work than physical work, maybe it's a blend of both, it doesn't matter. God calls all of us, as we are physically able, to work. We are imitating our Creator in this. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and then rested on the seventh day. The pattern is 6 days of work, 1 day of sanctified rest. We need to take that into account. And so, God expects us to work. Then we come to that later command in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal, showing that there is such a thing as private property. And we are not entitled to everyone else's possessions or things they have earned. We should work for things and have our own things. And even if the government itself, side note, even if human government itself tries communism, something of that sort, where people are forced to have others live off of what they have earned, you know, that's against God's moral law. But you shall not steal. Do not take what is not yours. And then the last of the Ten Commandments, verse 17. This is the heart that gets people to steal, that's warned against as well. You shall not covet or be greedy for your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, which is what will lead to adultery, one of the other things warned against in these commandments. Or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. It's covetousness that makes people steal. And we all know what covetousness is about, somehow. Even if we didn't think we could get away with taking something, we all have wished we had something that didn't belong to us. And we've let ourselves ponder that in an unholy way at times. Whether it is our neighbor's house, man, I wish I had their property. I wish I could live in as nice a place as they live, whether it's my neighbor's wife, their spouse, whether it's male servant or female servant. I wish I had their kind of a business, or I wish the people working for them would work for me, or we could expand that out, you know. Or his ox or his donkey, anything that's your neighbor's. So Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, obviously, stop sinning. Who knows how the people in Ephesus in that Gentile world might have been accustomed to taking what was not theirs if they could get away with it. Maybe there were slaves who were accustomed to skimming off their master's earnings somehow, not getting caught. that would have been very tempting in certain situations there. But who knows what all people were bringing in from their former lives. May have been violent robbery, but more likely just other ways of thievery. Don't cheat on your taxes. Keep what's not yours, what belongs to the government. But Paul says, rather, instead, Let that thief, that the person who used to steal, rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Charles Hodge says in his commentary, the positive part of the apostle's injunction is this, instead of sustaining himself unjustly on the labor of others, let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good. As he used his hands to steal, let him use them in doing what is right, that is, in honest labor. Paul elsewhere lays down the general principle, if any would not work, neither should he eat. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. No one, he says, is entitled to be supported by others who is able to support himself. This is one great principle of scriptural economics. That's very true. Robert Rollock says, and what does he do? That is, what is he supposed to work at? Not what is useless, for there are many arts devised for impure pleasures rather than for usefulness and honesty. So don't say, I'm no longer going to be a thief, I'm just going to organize a very efficient ring of thieves. No, do honest work. Rollock continues, but let him do and exercise what is good, that is, what is holy and useful to his neighbor. This is one very practical way to love your neighbor as yourself. No matter how simple or trivial something may seem in the eyes of the world and the culture, nonetheless, something can be honest labor contributing to the good of your neighbor somehow. Plumbing contributes to the good of our neighbors, doesn't it? Technology can contribute to the good of our neighbors. Being in academics, learning, helping others learn and know what they need to know, that contributes to the good of our neighbors. Being a housewife, no, you're not getting paid, but that's a real calling. Being a housewife, a mother to small children, and help to your husband, that certainly is loving your neighbor. And the list can go on. I'm sure glad we have those who pick up our garbage and recycling. Many people think, oh, I would never want to be a garbage man. Well, thank God that we do have garbage men. It's a noble calling. You're loving your neighbor through your work, at least if you're doing it with the right motives. But there's a new motivation expressed beyond just laboring and work, and that word for labor has the idea of working hard, not just kind of dabbling with something, but really throwing yourself into your work. But beyond laboring at something that's actually good and beneficial, this new motivation is expressed to provide for others' needs, not just to be self-sufficient. Oh, good. I have all I need because I've worked hard. Now I don't have to mess with people. People can leave me alone. I'm self-sufficient. No. Work hard so that not only can you provide for yourself, but there are those who can't sufficiently provide for themselves in one way or another. Work so hard that not only do you have enough for yourself, you have enough to bless others. To be generous as your God is generous, even to those who don't deserve it. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, owe no one anything. That is, you could say, don't have these outstanding debts with people where you owe something to someone that you're not willing to give to them. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Is your vocation, is your work, or even if it's not your life vocation, but if you just have a job for now that you're doing for now, is it something that you just do because you know you have to, but you hate it? You hate the fact that you have to work. That's not how a Christian should think, even if it's a somewhat unpleasant task. Are you doing it, and you can do it, in love for your neighbor? No matter how difficult it is, even if others don't respect your job, even if you don't have this big corporate ladder to climb, even if you have to deal with the worst customers. As I said, housewives, sometimes you have the worst customers, your kids. Even if you have the worst people to interface with, you can be doing this in Christian love. This is how you are Christ-like day to day. Not just, oh, now I get to do something churchy. Now people can really see how Christ-like I am. No, your job, Monday morning. What you do with your hands and your mind all week long, that's where to be Christ-like. And start with your motives. Why are you doing the work you're doing? Even if you are praying to the Lord, rightly so, that He will give you a better opportunity. I want out of this job eventually. Well, you're in this job today. Are you going to do a good job on purpose? And if so, why? Just to show that you're better than the rest of these rascals around you? Out of pride? Or are you doing it out of love to be a benefit to others, even if they're ungrateful for it? There's a lot to think here, as Paul applies love for neighbor very practically in how we work and why we work. And then what a blessing it is. In the context of the church, which Paul is apparently very focused on here in Ephesians, what a joy it is when God has enabled you to have enough, not only to sustain yourself and your household, but to give. What a joy it is when that brother or sister doesn't have enough. Or maybe they have enough to exist, but you have more than them and you can share blessings with them. You can share what you have, whether it's having people into your home in a certain way to bless them that way, whether it's money they need that you can give them, whether it's whether you have, because you have a good enough job, you also have time and energy to go help them with a project. It's more blessed to give than to receive, remember? Replace covetousness and the outward manifestation of that in thievery. Replace the covetous heart with the generous heart. Who can I bless in even a small way today and tomorrow with what I have? Not to hoard it for myself, not just have the bad, shall I say, the bad version of the American dream or what it can become, and just, okay, now I have my castle and there's a moat around my castle and I have all this stuff for me to enjoy and don't bother me. That's not the Christian attitude. So, that was the third point. Replace theft with beneficial labor. Then fourth, replace rotten talk with appropriate beneficial speech. Now, some of these things Paul is going to come back to in different ways in a few verses. So, we won't say everything there is to say about it right now. He will, in the next few verses, next time we're in Ephesians, he'll talk about angry words, yelling at each other, things like that. He'll get there. In chapter 5, he'll talk about indecent talk related to sexual immorality and innuendo and things like that. But here in verses 29 through 30, there's a more general category, just corrupt speech in general that's not benefiting anyone spiritually. Replace rotten talk with appropriate beneficial speech. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. surprise, surprise, he's referring in verse 30 again to an Old Testament text. Turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Remember, sometimes this comes through clearly in the English. Sometimes when a New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament, he's quoting, it may not come out as clear as it did for him because he was quoting the Greek, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. But nonetheless, Paul is making quotations here from the Old Testament. Isaiah 63, verses 9 through 14, the context is a reflection on how the Lord saved the people of Israel out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness. And despite all the goodness he lavished on them as their redeemer and deliverer from slavery and their provider in the wilderness, despite all that, they sinned against him over and over. They grieved him. Isaiah 63, starting in verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. It says God, in a sense, was afflicted. He was right there with him in their suffering. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But, verse 10 of Isaiah 63 there, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is quoting. Grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. But the point made about God's people is God was so good to them and led them every step of the way in the wilderness, and yet they grieved his Holy Spirit. It should remind us of what Paul says also in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1, about that wilderness generation of Israel and telling us to learn from them. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, that is, the food that God's Spirit provided for them there in the wilderness, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So that wilderness generation of Old Covenant Israel, they had all these outwardly, visibly, they were had all these connections to God as his covenant people. They had all these benefits from God. But he says, nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 10:5, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take, that is, anyone who is spiritually arrogant, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Remember how often the Israelites' mouths resulted in God's angry chastisement in the wilderness. Don't follow their example, Paul is saying. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom now you are sealed for the day of redemption. You have greater spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, as we've seen in Ephesians, than many of these people did, who were only outwardly connected to the Lord. with unchanged hearts. You of all people with new hearts who have the Holy Spirit within you, seething you as God's own possession, secure until the day when you are redeemed body and soul, you of all people should not want to grieve God's Spirit. But you can grieve Him in how you talk. This is God's Holy Spirit. Are we holy in what comes out of our mouths? And there's a new motivation expressed. The Old Testament has again been repeated here about appropriate beneficial speech replacing rotten talk. But there's a new motivation expressed to give others grace. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Paul is not telling you just to shut up. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. No, say things, but beneficial things. Good things. Clinton Arnold says, Paul uses a rare and colorful word here, corrupting talk, to characterize unwholesome talk, translated here as, in his translation, filthy. The basic meaning of the term is rotten or putrid. It was used to refer to rotted wood, diseased lungs, rancid fish, withered flowers, and rotten fruit. The image of rottenness, he says, suggests that Paul wants believers to develop a kind of gag reflex to unhealthy ways of talking that will repulse them and cause them to clean up the way they speak to each other. It's true. Some of the ways that the world is just used to talking with and to each other should make us go, we should have a spiritual gag reflex. I don't want to talk that way to my brothers and sisters in Christ or to anyone. I want to build them up. I want to help them. I don't want to trip them up spiritually. You know, corrupting talk can be, it can be talk that's directly hurtful to someone and they know it, where you're putting someone down in a totally unnecessary way. But people may not actually realize that the way you're talking to them is corrupt. They may actually think they enjoy it too. There can be very unhelpful ways of talking with each other, but you're all in this together. You all think it's good when it's rotten, right? You can be spiritually unhelpful to each other and drag each other down because the topics of conversation and the ways you discuss things are not holy. It's quite a broad category, corrupt speech. As Harry Upridge put it very helpfully, very simply, he says, our speech should always make what is bad better, not bad worse, in every circumstance of life. There are times you will have to have very hard conversations. In fact, in some ways, more so because you're a Christian and you have a duty to speak the truth in love, right? Hard conversations are a needful thing for Christians. But how do you do it? Someone is caught in a sin. Does Paul say, you who are spiritual, tell that person what a rotten bag of scum they are now? No. He says, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. We have to talk to each other and to our children about evil things sometimes. We have to have those conversations. But do we talk about morally filthy things in a way that kind of makes them seem actually a little fun? Or like, oh, aren't we, you know, we have this little thrill, like we're discussing something naughty. No, we don't talk that way about evil things. Speak, as it says, as fits the occasion, what is good for building up. there's a fitting way to speak about anything when it needs to be talked about. Likewise, a lot of our speech, in contrast to all our neighbors around us who just grumble about everything often, a lot of our speech should be positive. It should be joyful. It should be, as Paul says in Philippians 4, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever has a good reputation, good report. If there's anything virtuous, anything praiseworthy, ponder those things. That should fill so much of our speech. And don't use the excuse, yeah, I know, I've done it too. Don't use the excuse as a Christian, yeah, I know, I'm kind of negative in what I talk about, but the world's going to hell in a handbasket. What else do I have to talk about? It may be true. It doesn't mean you have to spend all your time thinking and talking about it, right? Remember James 3 about the tongue? I'm going to read verses 5 through 12, refresh your memory. James says, just like the bit in the horse's mouth that turns the horse, even though it's such a little piece of metal there, just like the rudder, a small rudder on a big ship, it turns it. He says, James 3, verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And we're supposed to be good trees in Christ, right? Producing the fruit of righteousness. Where is all this rottenness coming from? It's a good question to ask ourselves. But again, what's the new motivation? I keep kind of coming at this from different angles. But what's the new motivation? Give grace to those who hear. Ephesians has told us that it's by grace we have been saved, made alive with Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places, given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, made objects, targets of God's grace forever so that God might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God has given us boundless, unmerited favor and goodness, His grace in Christ. And then Ephesians 4, 7, grace was given to each one of us in a unique way as a member of Christ's body, according to the measure of Christ's gift. So don't you want to pass that along to others? With so much grace stockpiled, don't you want to be a channel of grace to others? Not a channel of filth and rottenness? We should have these motivations as Christians. Looking a little bit at the bigger picture again of this whole text, William Hendrickson mentions this. He says, we notice an interesting parallel between verses 25, 28, and 29. In each case, the apostle urges the addressed to be a blessing for those with whom they have daily contact. Merely refraining from falsehood, stealing, and corrupt speech will never do. Christianity is not a mere don't religion, and believers must not be content to be mere zeros. Instead, they should copy the example of their master, whose words were so filled with grace that the multitudes were amazed. Luke 4:22. A word in due season, how good it is. Proverbs 15:23. Now, one word of caution. We're so prone to hypocrisy in all these things. We can use words which appear gracious in the moment and in the presence of certain people when our hearts are anything but gracious. Be careful about that too. Remember, our speech is not bestowing grace if, going back to the earlier commands here, if our lips harbor deceit or our hearts harbor anger. So, having speech that's full of grace does not mean I just lie to people telling them what they want to hear. That's not it, right? Going back to the first part of this text from this morning. It's not, I'm really angry with them, but I'll just paste a smile on and tell them again what they want to hear. No, speak the truth to each other in love. That's the whole context. Work through problems together. This isn't a surface-level graciousness, like our culture sometimes talks about being gracious with a half-smile on. Really have the other people's good at heart. That's true graciousness. Proverbs 26 really struck me this week. Starting in verse 20 and going through verse 28, it's all about the tongue. It starts this way. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, no gossiper, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Now listen to this. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel, meaning it makes it look really good on the outside, surface level. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. And two verses down, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So again, you're not doing people any good if you're just lying to them. Be truly gracious, truly edifying. There's one other new motivation expressed, giving grace to those who hear, but also cherish God's Holy Spirit, as we already touched on from the Old Testament. Cherish God's Spirit. By the way, how do we know the Holy Spirit is a person, not just a force or a power? This is one way to know. A person is grieved. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune Godhead. He's not just a force or a power. He is a person whom we must not grieve. Reading from the New English Translation, the NET Bible, brings it out very well. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, we have already learned earlier in Ephesians. Paul says of these believers, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed in Christ, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Later he stresses that through Christ, both Jew and Gentile have access in one spirit to the Father. And now we are together being built into and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's not just that we have the Holy Spirit. His holiness is emphasized here because, remember, the church is God's temple, whom the Spirit indwells. When we speak in an unholy way, we are defiling the temple of God at some level. We should avoid that at all costs. There is one body and one Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 4. And we should, Ephesians 4, 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I don't think any of us would say we want the Holy Spirit to just go away, to just stop working in our lives, to be hurt. Yes, that's a bit anthropomorphic, but that's the image here. We wouldn't say we want to Tell the Holy Spirit to take a hike in our lives. Leave us to ourselves. But Scripture shows us the Holy Spirit can and does sometimes distance himself to a degree from believers because of how they're acting. Remember King David when he sinned so greatly? And he pleads, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." That is, don't take the operation of the Holy Spirit from me, far from me. We should want the Spirit close to us. We should want to be in a loving relationship with this person. Our mouths have a lot to do with that. Charles Hodge again, not only when the Spirit is said to be grieved, not only is his holiness offended, but his love is wounded. If anything can add to the guilt of such conduct, it is its ingratitude. For it is by him, as the apostle adds, we are sealed unto the day of redemption. His indwelling certifies that we are the children of God and secures our final salvation. To grieve him, therefore, is to wound him on whom our salvation depends. Now, yes, if you want to get really technical, more technical than the Bible here, in a sense, yes, it's not that we can exert some force on God that literally wounds him, that he's the ever-blessed God. But God wants us to understand we lash out at his love for us when we act certain ways. That's the point. William Hendrickson says, we may call this a highly anthropomorphic expression, and so it is, picturing God in human terms, being grieved. Both here and in Isaiah 63:10, from which it is borrowed. It is, however, in a sense, a most comforting anthropomorphism. For it cannot fail to remind us of the love of the Spirit, Romans 15:30, who yearns for us, even unto jealous envy, James 4, verse 5. And that's also the context in Isaiah, he says. You realize God the Father loves you, God the Son loves you, God the Holy Spirit. If you're God's child, he loves you so much. When he convicts you of sin, it is for your greatest good. When he says, you shouldn't say that, don't just go, that must be my overly sensitive conscience. Stop. At least wait to say it. Run it through the filter of Scripture. And don't just think of it in abstract terms of, oh, am I breaking a commandment here or not? Think of, am I grieving the person of the Holy Spirit or not? That's a whole other level. Let me close with the encouragement of Romans 8 about the Spirit's work in our lives if we belong to Christ. Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, just in their natural state outside of Christ, cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Cherish the Holy Spirit. It is he who has given you life in the first place out of death and sins. It is he who is working to make you gloriously conformed to Christ's image. It is the Holy Spirit who will raise your body from the dead one day. to live forever as a Holy Spirit-empowered body and soul. Holy in every aspect. Not a word of filth anymore. So try to live that way today. We have such a glorious calling. Don't trash it. Even when it's really tempting, when everyone else is talking that way tomorrow, or when you have that twinge of covetousness tomorrow, my life would be so much better if I just had what they have. No. Trust God. Work hard in your own calling. And give to those who lack. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Give as your Father has given to you. And He will mold you into the image of His Son. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you use such pitiful people as us, as me, to speak your word and to hear it. But though there is nothing good in us that is in our flesh, the Spirit of God indwells us because we belong to Christ. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, help us. We're so weak and frail, so full of evil still in the corners, the dark recesses of our hearts. Help us. Train us not to grieve you. Show us how much we need you close by our side in that loving relationship of us abiding in you and you in us all day, every day. Change us. We all have things that you've reminded us of today which must change. Don't let us despair thinking that we can never become any better in Christ. We know you've already raised us from death and sins to life in you. Give us courage to walk that walk of faith, to depend on you moment by moment, to be filled with your Scripture, having the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly, that it may flow out in our lives. Help us to encourage each other today, helping our brothers and sisters to keep going toward glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.